heaven, we come before you. And I thank you for the truth of that. That we can have a testimony that says, let me tell you about my Jesus. That you are so real in our hearts and lives, that you have come into our life and changed everything about us and changed how we see the world and how we see the future. Everything about us is different. I pray that as we open your word now, that you would go before us, that you would prepare our hearts and our minds and hearts would be open to you. You would help transform us in this time. And we pray all this for your glory and in your name, sweet Jesus. And all God's people said, amen, amen. And we started off singing, "A Fortress Is Our God," when I was a little kid. I did not like that song. It didn't rhyme quite right or something, I'm not sure. I didn't like it. And years ago, I went to Promise Keepers. Many of you men have been to Promise Keepers. And I think it was the first time I went, 6 or 7 years in a row there, but first year I went, I think it was in Dallas when I went, there were 60,000 men in that Coliseum. And we sang, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," a cappella. And then when you sing in a Coliseum with 60,000 men singing a mighty fortress is our God, I tell you, I came out of there thinking, no, that I like that song. I like that song. Changed my whole perspective on that. It's amazing how life changes from just a little bit of an experience or whatnot. We're going to begin looking this morning. I want us to look in the kind of the middle of Paul's letter that he wrote to the church there in Colossae, there in Colossians. We're going to be looking in the middle of that. When Paul writes this letter, he's writing to people who know that they're saved. In fact, he starts off his letter really very encouraging to them, and he's thanking God for them because they have such a wonderful testimony. And so he kind of starts off with that, and he talks about the fact that Christ has been using them and the gospel has been spreading, and it's a fabulous thing. And then he gets into this talking about the fact that we're alive in Christ, and if they were born again, then we're in Christ and we're living in Christ. And he talks about how to walk in that and how to live a life of love that reflects Christ in our hearts and lives. And so in the middle of this, he kind of gives this pause to say, let me help you to be able to focus on this a little bit more about what this means. And so we're going to kind of pick up there in chapter 3 and kind of go there. Just take a couple of verses that I want us to focus on then, if you will. He says there in chapter 3, verse 1, "If then, if being, if you are in Christ, if you have accepted Christ, if you have surrendered your life to Him, if you become a born-again believer," because it's not a given. We're not that way. When people say, you know, I say, you know, "Are you a Christian?" Say, "Oh yeah, Pastor, I've always been a Christian." No. You know, that's not true. It's like saying, "When's your birthday?" "Well, I've always been alive." No, you haven't. You have a birthday, you know. You've got something. You have a beginning somewhere, you know. Well, your spiritual life has a beginning. And some people, though, it happened over a period of time where you really weren't aware. You didn't have this gutter to God kind of a moment where you say, "Well, you know, I hated God and then I surrendered my life to Him and I really started living for Him." Sometimes you grew up in the church and so it kind of, that awareness became stretched out over a period of time, but still there's an idea of understanding, I have come to surrender my life to Christ, and I'm all in. And so that's what he's saying, that if then you have been raised with Christ, and when he's talking about being raised in Christ, he's talking about being born again. If you are born again, if Christ is your Lord and your Savior, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated. The right, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He told us that he's going to go and prepare a place for us. That's where he is right now. People say, "Well, when you die, where do you go?" Well, according to Jesus, when he looked at the man, the thief on the cross, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you." So Jesus is there preparing a place for us in heaven, or whatever you want to call it, but it's not in some kind of I'm in a holding pattern. Not at all. When we're in Christ, then we're saved and we're heaven bound, and He's there preparing a place for us there with the Heavenly Father interceding for us. We understand that from Scripture. Take a look at verse 2. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is in your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now, I think for the most part, you probably understand the gospel. The gospel is the message about Jesus Christ. When people talk about He preaches the gospel, or we're teaching the gospel, the church is all about the gospel, that means we're all about the message of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, the good news about Jesus, that there's a God who came, who literally came, who's the creator of heaven and earth, and He came to earth, He lived, actually lived, born in a manger, walked this earth, and then He died upon a cross, and 3 days later He rose from the grave. And then after He rose for 40 days, appearing to His disciples and teaching His disciples, then He ascended to heaven where He is now, preparing a place for us and interceding for us. And there will be a day when He will return. Amen? We know that to be true. That's the gospel. That He came, died, rose again, and He's coming back. And so we understand that gospel, and we understand that we're being compelled. When you turn to Mark chapter 15, verse 16, what does it say? Chapter 16, verse 15. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. We know that to be true. It's the great commission that we get out of Matthew 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That is the theme of our church, to make disciples who are then capable of making disciples. That's the thing. That's what we're about. Somebody says, what's the main vision of your church? That we would make disciples and then grow them up to the point where they can make disciples. Making disciples who can make disciples. That's what we're all about. Every small group, every worship time, every gathering. It's about making disciples, which entails a lot of different things. There's a lot of complexity underneath that, but that's the overall picture. And we understand that that's really the command that we have by God to do that. But the problem is that we live in such a day and a time, I think, that sometimes Christians or in church sometimes in general has been captured by this idea of being very practical. Now, Pastor, to do that, we have to be practical. We have to understand the world, and we have to kind of approach the world in a way that's going to work. And if we're not careful, then what that means is, well, we kind of need to water down the gospel, because there's parts of the gospel message that are unappealing. When you're talking about everybody's sin, let's just don't talk about sin. And a lot of churches, I know some pastors that have kind of taken that venue to say, I don't want to offend anybody, so we're not going to talk about sin because sin's going to offend people. And then they say, well, let's just not talk about, you know, that whole idea of repentance. Let's just talk about God's love. Let's just talk about the fact that God loves you, He loves everybody, and we're all going to heaven. All dogs go to heaven, apparently, and all people go to heaven, that kind of crazy thing like that, and say, what? What have you done to the gospel? Because that's not the gospel. The gospel is that you're a sinner, that you're lost, that you have no possible way of ever getting to heaven because you have sin in your life, you're all unworthy, everybody on the planet is worthy, I'm unworthy, you're unworthy, and our only hope is salvation through Jesus Christ, is we would repent and fall on His mercy and grace and say, God, I am a sinner. I'm undone before You. Please forgive me and save me from my sin. That is the gospel message, and that's what we carry. But it is so hard in this day and time, because when it says in verse 1, to seek the things that are above, and then verse 2, set in your minds on the things that are above, how do we do that? Well, it takes a whole lot of focus to be able to do that. It takes a lot of concentration, a lot of focus. Now, I can't use this individual's name. I was told I can't use her name. But this individual is having a problem seeing. And so I told her the other day, I said, well, baby, if you can't see the TV, then, you know, you need to go get your eyes checked for whoever this individual is. And so I said, you need to have your eyes checked, so you need to go see the doctor. And so she went to see, you know, Dr. Walford, Dr. Chris Walford, he's our eye doctor. And so she went to, whoever that was, went to see Dr. Walford. And so she's there, and Chris looks in her eyes, and he says, well, Judy, if that was her name, he said, you have two contacts in here. And she's like, oh, okay. Well, have you ever had those disposable? Now, the hard ones are easy. You reach in, you pop that hard contact out. I used to have those. Those things were hard. You had always knew when you had them in your fingers. But those ones that you wear for 2 or 3 days and throw them away, those disposable ones, those are so thin and so flimsy, unless you wear Coke bottle type stuff, you know. But you have, those are so tiny, you're like, and then it's kind of ironic the way they do that. So you pop it out, now you cannot see. So you're supposed to see the thing you cannot see unless it's in your eye. Now you're supposed to see it, which now you're going, is it in my fingers? I have no idea. And so I remember being there thinking, I don't know if it's there or not. You know, am I there? You half the time you're washing them down the sink and all that. Well, anyway, she thought she had it, or maybe it, okay, it's not there. I can't get it out, so it's gone. It already fell out. So she put another one in. Well, so she has two in there. So he takes, you know, takes the one out, and he takes the other one out. Takes somebody, he goes, take a look at the wall, see what you know. And she's like, I can't. And he's like, no, just read whatever line you can. She's like, I can't even see the wall. Is there a wall? There in front of me. He's like, well, I don't know. Let me take a little look. So he looks back at her eye, and he goes, oh, no. He said, there's the third contact in this eye. And so she's like, okay. And he goes, it was kind of up, hidden, around. It's in there. It's, you know, and so he has to dig that thing out. He gets that out, you know. And he says, now can you see? And she says, well, kind of. And he goes, well, let me look. And so he looks back in there, and he goes, in my 47 years of doing this, I've never had anybody with four contacts in their eye. Four contacts in their eye. So whoever this person is, she had put four contacts in her eye because it kept slipping away. She couldn't get a hold of them. She's putting more in there. And at one point, I'm thinking, you know, is she going blind? She can't even see across the room. And I'm thinking, what's happened here in a very short period of time? Well, apparently, you know, I'm of the opinion that if one aspirin is good, five or six of them are better, okay? I had a tendency to do some of those extreme things. If they say, you know, if you want to get a little bit of sleep, that's, you take this one little pill and it'll make you kind of drowsy. Well, I don't want to be drowsy. I want to go to sleep. So if one makes you drowsy, then four is probably going to make you go to sleep, you know? And so I end up, you know, you don't wake up for 2 days. But apparently, the four contact thing doesn't work. If one is good, two's not better. Four, you would think I could see, you know, a freckle on an ant now. No, apparently it goes the other way and you can't see anything, okay? Now, the crazy thing is I think we see the world kind of like that. We want desperately to be able to carry the gospel. We want desperately to be able to help people see the truth about who Jesus is. But the way that we feel like we have to do it, we're compelled to do it, is somehow we have to see that through the lens of science, and we have to see that through the lens of the economy, and we have to see that through the lens of being politically correct, and all these different things. And we can't just be able to say, this is the gospel. Whatever it is, this is the gospel, and I can't twist it, but we have to somehow try to make sense of that through all these different cultural problems, and then we end up with a gospel that doesn't make any sense to anybody. It's completely and totally out of focus at that point. When we start thinking that we have to see the Word of God and God's plan and somehow make it palatable for a world that doesn't even know Him and a world that is sick in their sin, we're not going to save anybody through that process. When He says, seek the things that are above and set your mind on the things that are above. Jesus at one point told, and He wasn't being harsh to the Jews at this time, He was just trying to help them understand that perspective, their way of seeing the world. And He said in John 8:23, He said to them, He says, you, speaking to the Jews at the time, they're just people in general at the time, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. Do you understand what he's saying here is that when God's work is being done in our lives, it's not a thing that even the world would understand because it's not of this world. It's a heavenly type thing. When the Holy Spirit moves in your heart and life, it's not something that the world is going to be able to see and embrace and go, that makes perfect sense to me, because to the world, it doesn't make sense. It's a heavenly thing that's being done in our lives. When you drop down to verse 18 of John, chapter 18, in John, and we look at verse 36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." And this is, he's referring to the fact that he was taken off and he's headed towards the cross, and they're saying, "What about your kingdom?" And he's saying, "This is not my kingdom." He said, "If this was my kingdom, I could have stopped it immediately." He said, "I could stop it now," but he says, "This is not what I'm concerned about." He goes, "I'm not concerned about preserving this world here, because we know how it ends, do we not? We know that in the end of this, it ends in absolute complete destruction. For those who say, if we could just be a little bit more green, you know, we can turn this whole thing around and our planet, we can live here for another million years or so. It's never going to end. We just need to be green enough to do that." Wrong. This world is going to come to an abrupt end. Read the end of the book. It's that judgment where God comes back and says, "I'm going to start all over now. And then I'm going to wipe everything out. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to start all over. And I'm going to have the kingdom and God's children," those who have surrendered their life to him, who are genuinely, by faith, in Christ, those will be his kingdom people. And we will start this again, but this world will end. Jesus said, "I've not come to save this world. I've not come to save anything in this system." In fact, if you'll notice, when you look back over and think back over the life of Christ, at no time does he ever try to say, "I'm going to change the political system. I want to change the economic system. I'm going to change somehow the social setup network that we have." Jesus does not even give any of that any attention at all, because it's just temporary stuff. It doesn't matter ultimately to the kingdom. And he says, stop worrying about all those things. Now, we still have to live here, and I understand that. God understands that. We still have to live here. We have to drive cars here. We have to eat here and go to doctors and live in this life that we have down here. But we, in doing all of that, let's keep our focus not out here, but on Christ himself, is what he's saying. And helping us a little bit to understand that, you remember, we just came out of Romans. In Romans 12, 1, it said, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers," those of you who are Christians, those of you who are genuinely sold out to Christ, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." He's saying here that that's how we approach this, to say every morning, to get up and say, you know, it's not a matter of what kind of a day, it's a matter of saying, "This is the day the Lord hath made. Let me rejoice and be glad in it, and let me be of service. God, here I am. Here's my body. Here's all my talent. Here's everything that you created me to be, and I offer that back to you, that somehow in the way of my going and my doing and my parenting and my working and my teaching or whatever you're involved in, that you would be honoring Christ in all of that." You're offering, saying, "It's all about you, Jesus. Let me tell you about my Jesus in everything that we do." And then verse 2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect." So he's saying here, he says that we don't become like the world. We're not the Christians and say, you know what, as Christians, we've got to somehow speak to people about Jesus, so let me look like the world, let me act like the world. You say, well, wait a minute, didn't Jesus go to parties, and didn't he go to banquets, and didn't he go to those places? He absolutely did. And so I wouldn't even tell you not to go to those places, but if you do go to those places, then try to have the same results that Jesus did, and that's transforming lives when he did. When Jesus went to those kind of places, he did not indulge in the world. You never at one point see Jesus drunk. You don't ever see him involved in illicit behavior. You don't ever see him doing things that are unkind or unforgiving or any of those kinds of things at all. In fact, you see the very opposite. When you see him, He stands out so opposed and different from everything in the world. Though we are to be in this world, but we're not to be looking like the world. We're to be something completely different. In fact, Paul, when he writes to his second letter to the church there in Corinth, in chapter 6, verse 14, notice what he says. He says, "What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness?" We just got to talking about salt and light. And that light and dark, they don't fellowship together. They don't partner. They stand opposed to each other. Okay, they don't somehow work in concert. They don't. And then you go to verse 15, it says, "What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" You understand that you're either saved or you're lost. There's no middle ground. You're not kind of saved. You're either saved or you're lost. You're born again or you're not. And you're either heaven bound or you're not. There's not a middle ground there. Verse 16 says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" And he says, "For we are the temple of God." What part of the temple would you put an idol in? If we're being the temple of God and our lives are to be dedicated to Jesus Christ, then what part of our lives would we be able to set up another idol somewhere? If our homes are dedicated to Christ and biblical Christianity, then where, what part of our home would we say, but in that room I'm going to set up a shrine to Buddha, or this room I'm going to set up a shrine to money or to power or to pleasure or something else? He says, that's not how it works. Verse 37, 17, he says, "Therefore, because we have no partnership or fellowship or portion or agreement there," he says, "therefore, go out from their midst," and he's quoting out of Isaiah here, "and be separate from them." See, some would say, "Well, Pastor, I don't understand. How can we be separate from them and still have an impact upon them?" Titus, when Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus, we believe that he wrote both of those to those individuals, those letters, at the very, very end of his life, right before he was killed there in Rome. And those letters become real powerful letters at the end of his ministry. But he writes to Titus in chapter 2, verse 11, he says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." I love that. He's going, the grace of God, Jesus Christ came, he appeared. He lived, he gave his testimony. We have that in front of us. We know what it means to be saved. He says, "bringing salvation for all people, training us," listen to this, this is what the gospel does for us, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." See, the whole idea is that God has saved us so that we would do that. If our job was just simply saved and go to heaven, and that's a personal thing and a private thing, and I don't need to share it with anybody, and it's just my own beliefs, and you believe what you want to believe, and I'm not going to tell you what I believe, and you don't tell me what you believed, and we're all okay, if that's the case, then Lord, take me on home to heaven because I have no use purpose here. There's no reason for me to be here. Do you realize that nothing here, nothing you could ever do or achieve here could even be close to what you'll experience in heaven? So forget you're saying, "Well, I don't want to die here until I reach my bucket." You realize that your bucket list is garbage compared to what you will have in heaven? So what in the world, why would we stay here and accomplish something if it's not for the gospel's sake? If it's not somehow to impact somebody's life and help them to come to know Christ and help them to grow up, that's what it means to make disciples, to help them understand the gospel, come to Christ, and then grow in their relationship so that they can then teach and train others. And so he's saying here that that's the whole purpose of that. So that we would be trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present world. What a challenge that is. In a world that doesn't accept biblical truth. Jesus understood that. In John 15, that upper room experience in John 15 is this wonderful time where he's teaching his disciples, and he says to them, as kind of a word of warning there in chapter 15, verse 18, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Why are we surprised? Why are you surprised that if you share Christ, that somebody comes at you kind of angry? That you share Christ and immediately somebody's like, what are you trying to do? You're trying to tell me that, you know everything. You're like, whoa. I'm not saying anything. I'm just telling you what I believe. Isn't it amazing? You can share almost anything on the planet, but you can't talk about Christ. Why? We moved into a time where now it's even kind of controversial just to have an opinion. Now, it's like, whoa, can we just not sit down and talk? But I don't want to hear if you're going to talk about Jesus. You see, the whole point is Jesus is saying, this world is never going to become your friend, because what you're telling them is that this world is headed to destruction, and if they want out of that, they need to turn to Jesus Christ. And then he says in James chapter 4, verse 4, listen to this. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That means it's hostile to God. The world is hostile to God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We have to understand that this world, when I hear somebody talk and they're laughing or they're mocking Christianity, they're mocking how ridiculous all that sounds, I shouldn't be put off by that. Why would we ever think that a world that doesn't know God would have some kind of a calm and gentle way of talking about that? No, the world is opposed to everything that God stands for. God is the opposite of everywhere, every direction this world is going. And so we should accept the fact that when we talk about that and when we approach that, there is going to be some animosity coming back at us, but we deal with that with gentleness and patience and kindness and forgiveness, just like Christ did himself. That's why when he said on the Sermon on the Mount that we just got through looking at a couple of Sundays ago, there in Matthew 5, verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See, our works should go before us, but our works aren't alone. They're also come with words so that everything would be back to the glory of the Father to say, we're living transformed lives. How can we possibly live transformed lives if we're not focused on who God is? Focused on godly things, focused on what He wants in our lives. To get up every morning instead of being consumed with our calendar and consumed with everything else that's going on and all that I have to do. But I'm not consumed with that. I'm really thinking, this is my job, this is my life, I still have to live it. But I'm going to spend time getting focused on Christ and realizing that as I live my life, I'm going to live it for the glory of God. As I parent my crazy kids, we went over to Heather and Mike's last night. Carson, my grandson, had a birthday party, and he's a 15-year-old, and he had there must have been 100 of them. I think literally there was probably only 6, but it seemed like 100 teenage boys all in the house. And it was with Heather's house already with 5 kids. Does he only have 5? I don't know, 20 kids? I don't know how many she has. But she has got a lot of children, and then there's these other kids. And after a little while, we'd only been there a short while, Judy and I looked at it and said, yeah, we're gone, And there, it was just so much chaos, and I looked around the house, and I thought, I remember as a parent being in the middle of all of that, and the chaos that had been. And I looked at my daughter and son-in-law and thought, they're in the middle of that chaos. But to be able to live in the presence of that and still in the mix of all that craziness and still say, but it's all for the glory of God. And I'm not going to be enticed by this world. I'm not going to be brought into this world. I want to be able to make sure that whatever I do, I love what it says, as we read before in Corinthians, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them. We are not a part of this world. We never will be. I like what Peter says. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Do you realize that's you as a born-again child of God? That's what you are? You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That is the directive that we've been given. That as a child of God, I'm to proclaim the excellencies of God, and everything about my life should do that. My choices, my language, my attitude, the way I forgive people that offend me, everything about that should affect everything in my life because of who I am in Christ. I'm a holy nation, a royal priesthood. I'm a chosen person. You realize that you are that in Christ and how that sets you apart? So my challenge is, where do you spend most of your time thinking? Do we think about them? Are we so focused on Jesus that we can see things clearly, or have we gotten ourselves and all we hear is the stuff from the world? We just listen to news and media and social media and everything else coming in, and it's just garbage, 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 and then we wonder why we're so confused. Let's clear our vision. Let's be able to see Christ clearly through the Word of God. And let's live for His glory, that others may see Christ in us. Father in heaven, we just love you and we thank you. Thank you that you've given us an opportunity here this morning to come before you, to worship you, to come back into fellowship if we've been walking away. Maybe there are some here today that they've walked away in rebellion for a while. Maybe they need to come home. Maybe they need to come down here at the altar this morning and just pray and say, Lord, I'm coming home. I'm through walking my own road. I'm through in this rebellion. I want to come and I want to focus on you, and I want to give myself as that daily sacrifice, just living my life in service to you. Maybe there's somebody here in this room that has never prayed and asked Christ in their heart before. Maybe here this morning, you know the Lord has touched your heart. You know that He's revealed Himself to you. You know more than anything else in all the world that you need Christ in your life. You don't know how many days none of us do. We don't know how many days we still have left on this planet. But not to waste one of them, but to be able to just say here this morning, dear Jesus, I pray that you would forgive me of my sin. I surrendered my life to you. I repent of all of that, and I turn and in my faith and trust in you alone, sweet Jesus, for my salvation. I ask you to come into my heart and life. Fill me with your love and grace. Wash me clean. And now help me walk as a born-again child of God, for I've put my faith and trust in you and confess you with all my life. Maybe there's some that have said that prayer this morning that need to come forward and say, Pastor, I prayed that prayer. Maybe you've prayed that a week ago or a month ago or something, but you've never made steps. Maybe now this morning is the time to come and make steps towards that. It says, I need to start growing in my faith. Father, whatever decisions we need to make in our lives here today, I pray that we would not hesitate or put you off, but that we would come before you. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Whatever God's laid upon your heart, whatever it is that you need to do and how you need to come, whether it's down here for prayer or whatever decision you would make, maybe it's something that you just really have it on your heart and you need to talk with one of the pastors. We have pastors here. We'll be glad to be able to pray with you. We have other individuals, our leaders within our church. We're glad to spend some time praying with you, whatever that we can do to help you in that spiritual journey. Right now, let's stand and